We are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. So if you find that place, I would like for you to put your finger there and turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 19. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 28, John wrote this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, 'It's finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." John's the only one that tells us about Jesus' thirst, and it has something to do with our study this morning, but I was struck by the reading of that text by the fact that all they would give him when he said he was thirsty was a sour vinegar wine on a sponge. You'd think if they understood at all what was going on, they would have at least offered him the best wine in the whole world. But they didn't. And after he had some of that sour wine on his lips, he said, "It's finished." In our study of Luke 8, the last time, we began to look at the statement that follows on the parable of the soils with the parable of the lamp in verse 16 through 18. And in that study, we considered the second of the parables of Jesus, and because they are connected, there's a relationship in the parables, a unity of thought. But in that study, we saw that understanding the purpose for light was considered by Jesus to be of significant importance. He says in verse 16 that no one, after lighting a lamp or a candle, igniting a light, covers it or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. So he's just telling us in very casual experience terms that nobody turns a light on in order to hide it so that it can't be useful for sight. And the declaration that no one does this included God, because nobody provides light for any reason other than to make it possible for those who are exposed to it to see what the darkness was hiding. That's the reason you have lights, is to be able to see what is hidden in the darkness. And a major part of the study last time was given over to the fact that there's a fourfold process in the giving of light by God. We saw in Psalm 19 that creation is a light-bearing reality. It shows all kinds of truth. And then from there, revelation or special divine revelation in the text of Scripture through the prophets and the apostles deepened the truths that creation hinted at. And then the manifestation of Jesus, John says, by the fact that he came and died for us, we understand the love of God, which means that words weren't enough. So you have creation and then verbal revelation, and then you have in the flesh manifestation. And then finally, we also argued that the participation that he's going to initiate in chapter 9 with his disciples is fundamental, because every teacher, well, every one of us, teacher or not, understands that you understand best after you have been personally involved in the processes. Words, observing, that'll give you some idea. But doing, that's a whole different issue. So that the fourfold issue of God's exalting light was creation, revelation, manifestation, and participation. The point that we made is that God's process is designed for one purpose, and that's to get men to participate in the light. And the participation in the light is designed to enable us to live. So it's the life that light brings. Now, when we introduced that study, we made the summary claim that there are really, according to the parable of the soils, there are only really two problems with fruitfulness by disciples in terms of the seed that is sown by the sower. There are only two reasons why the seed won't produce a bountiful harvest. One of them was, according to the parable, an absence of sufficient moisture. Everybody understands that if you don't water plants, they will die. If there's not enough moisture, there's not going to be any life. The other element, however, that was revealed in that parable was that if there is an absence of the necessary nutrients that the seed, once germinated, needs in order to grow to maturity and produce, if there's an absence of those things in the soil, or in this case, too much competition for a limited amount of resources, there won't be any fruitfulness either. So by the parable of the soils, Jesus revealed lots of things, but one of the issues that we saw was that there's the necessity for moisture. He said that in verse 6. The seed that fell on the stone, as soon as it grew up, it withered because it had no moisture. And the lack of enough nutrients to bring about a harvest. That was the seed sown among the thorns in verse 14, where the worries and riches and pleasures choke it so that it doesn't bring any fruit to completion. And in those studies, we made the claim that the moisture for the Word of God consists fundamentally of a close enough relationship with God to allow His water of life to come to us, to fill us up and flow from us. That's the whole issue. The river of the water of life is a huge picture of the abundance of the life that God has for us, but in order for us to participate in it, we have to be willing for it to come to us, fill us up, overflow us, and reach out to others. That's the way the water runs. And in that scenario, there's only one thing that can keep that from happening, and that's the person's resistance to the flow. Not being willing to maintain a sufficiently close relationship with God to allow that water to simply flow through us. So this morning, as we come to verse 17, which is after the statement that Jesus made about how nobody lights a light in order to hide it, but they put it on a lampstand so that it can reveal light. Immediately after saying that, he says in verse 17, "For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light." And in that statement, we have one of two follow-up truths to the statement that nobody lights a light to keep it from shining. The first of those is verse 17, and the second is verse 18, and we're not going to try to get into verse 18 much this morning. So this is part one of the subsets. Just keep in mind that the big ideas have already been given to us, and that we're talking this morning fundamentally about the issue of nothing hidden that doesn't become evident or is not made manifest, nothing covered up or secret that will not be made known. In order for us to really understand what's going on here, I believe that personally this declaration is directly related to that other parable. I think the parables are continuing the same big ticket truths, so that the parable of the soils and the parable of the lamp are connected directly. And the explanation for the lamp thing in verse 17 and 18 are going to go back to the issues in the soil parable. And it's my contention that the issue of the secret thing is the issue of the moisture or the lack thereof. And I want to see this morning if we can develop the significance of that as we study. In order to do that, we have to understand really what's going on. And so I'm going to start with a great big picture and kind of pull ourselves down in the funnel kind of way so that we can think about this secret business in verse 17. The biggest issue, according to the statement that Jesus made about the parables themselves, in verse 9, the disciples ask him about the significance of the parables. And he said, it has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it's in parables, in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So it's clear that there are two issues that the parables are highly focused upon. One of them is a revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And the other is, who's going to see those mysteries? Who's going to understand them? So in our thinking about the parables, we have to be thinking about the big ticket issue, and that is the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Why is the proclamation of the kingdom of God the big deal? When Jesus said that the purpose for the proclamation of the kingdom of God was for those who were, he said, to you it has been granted, and that you is, verse 9, his disciples. He's telling us that there is a prerequisite for understanding the mysteries, and that is you have to be one of the you. In other words, the parables come in on top of some other experiences, and one of those other experiences is that there are people who have accepted the summons that Jesus has extended. We started our service off this morning by reading, well, there are actually two more verses in the last book of the Bible than what we read, but two verses just prior to those last two. The Spirit and the church, they give out this invitation. Those that hear are supposed to pass on that invitation. Especially those that are thirsty are supposed to be willing to come to the water. Well, in that invitation issue is the reality of God summoning people. And people are forever doing one of two things with the summons. They're either responding to it or they're saying, that's not for me. But when Jesus takes this time with his disciples to teach in parable form, to really compel them to think seriously about what he's been saying, because parables are not easy. The issues are simple. I mean, farmer goes out and starts slinging seeds. People come in, it's dark, they want to be able to see, so they light a candle or a lamp. Those are not hard images. But understanding what he's driving at, that's not easy. Because he said, if you're not one of the you, you'll hear, but you won't hear. You'll see, but you won't see. And the you is those of you who have responded to the summons. That's what he's dealing with. And that means, it has to mean, that the purpose of the preaching and the proclamation of the kingdom of God is to extend the privileges of the blessedness of that kingdom to those who have initially responded. In other words, God's never satisfied with where we are in terms of our inheritance in what he has to offer once we exit this sphere. He's not satisfied. He doesn't rest by giving us a basic package of escape from wrath. He wants us to experience his life as much as we possibly can. And our ability to do that requires that he goad us, push us, invite us, attract us somehow to get us to move on into the blessedness of the kingdom. So the proclamation of the kingdom, even in parable form, is designed to do that. And that means that the big picture of what we're studying this morning in this nothing secret that shall not be made manifest, the big picture is the issue of enabling responders to enter into more of what God's life offers than they have. I hope this morning that while you're sitting there and I'm standing here, that there's not a single satisfied soul in this place with where we are. And I don't mean by that that we should be discontented and grumbling and all that. I just mean that there's so much more available than what we have entered into that we ought to understand that God wants us to press on into it, get into it, because that's the purpose of the proclamation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's the big issue. The next issue is the purpose of the parable of the soils in relation to this issue of entering in more fully. Because in the parable of the soils, we have the fundamental parable. Luke didn't record him saying this, but if you read Mark, you'll discover that he said this when they asked him, what do you mean by this farmer business, sowing seed and all that? He said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all of them? Or any of them? So that parable is a crucial parable in terms of setting a fundamental stage. And as a fundamental stage-setting thing, it reveals, or at least touches on, a lot of the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, when we look at that parable, and we have for, don't say months, has it been that long? The parable is fundamentally about explaining why the words of God get the reception they do from men. Three out of four of the responses that men give to the summons of God are negative. One acts like he's never even heard it because the birds come along and peck it and eat it before it has a chance to do anything. The next group give an instantaneous response, but it doesn't last any longer than the moisture does. And the third group claim that they've bought into it, but they've got so many concerns, so many other things that are all more important, that the word never gets to bear any fruit because it gets choked to death by all these other so-called more important things. So the last soil type is the only one that actually produces, but it produces 100-fold, he said. But when we read that, we get the impression, without even serious thought, that the parable is really just explaining why the words of God get the reception they do from men. And that has to mean that he wanted the disciples who were going to really plumb the depths of this understanding and get into the life, that meant that he wanted those to take the explanation to heart so that they could bear more fruit, much fruit, lots of fruit. But if they don't take it to heart, they'll find themselves in one of those other three categories, and their experience of life will basically be none. So entering into more of God's life is contingent upon dealing with the hindrances to fruitfulness that are explained by the parable. The lack of moisture, the lack of nutrients. Deal with those, and fruitfulness happens. So that's the picture under the picture. The big picture is God's desire to extend the blessedness of his kingdom, and under that, the explanation of the hindrances that are involved. And then we get to the purpose of the parable of the lighting of the candle. What we saw in that study is that it's basically a statement about why lamps are lit. I mean, that's not hard. Nobody lights a candle or a lamp except for one reason, and that is so that people can see by the light. And when we tie that to the issue of the first parable, the sowing of the word is a broadcasting of that word that the Old Testament clearly says, thy word is a light to my path, a lamp to my feet. Or maybe I got that backwards, but at any rate, you got the point. The word of God was designed by God to be light. In fact, Isaiah said somewhere, I looked it up, but I can't remember the reference, but he said, when there are prophets prophesying, that they had better be adhering to the content of this word, and if they didn't, it's because there's no light in them. So the point is that when we have the big picture of a sower sowing the seed, which is a revelation about God and from God so that people can understand and enter into his life, and that's followed up by this next little statement that nobody lights a light in order to conceal it, you have to understand that what he's talking about there is God's purpose for the sowing of his words. We get the Bible and we get to hear the teaching and the preaching from the Bible because God wants us to understand that it's light unto life. So when we get to this lamp thing, I really believe that we're just turning back to the big issue of the picture, and that is extending the participation of the disciples in the blessedness of the kingdom. Now, what does verse 17 have to say about that? Well, before I answer that, let me just say this. When you go in terms of returning, if verses 16, 17, and 18 are going to be a reinforcement of something that's already been said in the parable of the soils, if that's really a return, then the issue means that you have to deal with the fact that he's now going to tell us in another way how we can enter into the life more fully. It's about getting to participate more deeply in the kingdom. And the major issue in this return is the issue of clarification of the intention. Why does God sow the word? Why did he send Jesus to go forth and preach? And why did Jesus go forth and preach? And why, when he was preaching, did he decide to disciple 12 men that he would send them forth to preach, and then later 72 more? Why all this preaching of the kingdom business? Well, it's about getting light to people so that they can see how to live. If I had a light switch controlling these, I turned off right now. And I'd ask you, how many of you thought that you could just get up and go anywhere really quick in this room and not just run into somebody or something without, and, you know, crunch, bang, thud? Because when you're in the darkness, you can't see. You don't know how to function. You don't know which steps to take or how far, how fast, or how slow, or anything, because it's dark. But you turn on the light and suddenly, you know, the kids can run around the room, you know, unless mom and dad don't like that. And they say, you better stop. But anyway, point is they can do it, not because it's a good idea, but because they can see. And if they can see Dad's look on his face, then they'll stop it. No. Point is, the light's for seeing. So we use the light to live more efficiently. And efficient or effective living only has one definition. I had a guy not too long ago write and ask me what he should do to have a successful life. And he didn't want to hear what I had to say because his definition of a successful life and mine weren't the same. Well, when you talk about a definition of effective living, let me give you mine. It's developing the ability to walk with God in the light so that we won't be deceived by the darkness into separating ourselves from Him. That's the whole point of an effective life, is being able to walk right beside God in the light and not be sucked into some kind of shadow land because we're deceived by some darkness that's there. And the only way that we can keep from being deceived by some darkness is to stay in the light where the light is. Jesus said, walk in the light while you have the day, because the night is coming. So the issue that's really before us when we go to verse 17 is the contribution that Jesus' explanation for his declaration that no one lights a light except to make sight possible is. You notice verse 17 starts with 4. That means I'm going to explain something to you that I just said. What did he just say? Nobody likes a light except to be able to see by it. 4. Nothing is hidden that will not become manifest, nor anything covered that shall not be known and come to light. Hidden. Now, let's do some thinking about that. When he says nothing is hidden, he uses a word that's typically referred to as secrets. Nothing is secret except that what's going to come is going to come to light. Now, let's give some thought to that in light of the facts about the general setting. Do you suppose that Jesus would have said that nothing is secret that will not be made manifest? Nothing is hidden that shall not be made known and brought into the light. Do you think he'd have said that if people all universally understood that that's the way it is? I really believe that everybody, everywhere, tries to keep secrets. you, me, and everybody we know, and everybody else in the whole wide world. What is the advantage of trying to keep a secret if, in fact, it's not going to be kept? That's what Jesus said. Nothing is a secret that shall not be become manifest. I believe that most everybody thinks that you can keep secrets. And I think that they think that in direct contradiction to what Jesus just said. You cannot. Oh, for a little while, you can keep something from coming out, but it's going to come out. Now, you have to ask yourself, when he says, nothing is secret that he is not going to bring to light, he is contradicting everybody who thinks that they can keep certain things secret. How many times in the last 10 years has our community of faith, called the evangelical community, been staggered by some idiot who thought that he could keep his behavior a secret when his behavior was so terrible that if anybody knew it, they'd boot him. And what happened? It came to light. He got booted. That's just what Jesus said was going to happen. And you would think that if somebody was a person of the Word, he'd know that! And he wouldn't do these stupid things that he thinks he can keep secret. So Jesus is contradicting pretty much what everybody thinks. Some of these people who think like that are enormously intelligent. Some of them have multiple degrees beyond their bachelor's. It's not about education. It's about whether you think you can keep a secret or not. And Jesus said, it ain't going to happen. He's contradicting everybody when he says that. And when he says that there is no secret that is not going to be brought out, that means that God fundamentally has no use for concealing things. Concealing consists at the very fundamental level of using some kind of darkness to restrict sight. That's what it's all about. Hiding it, keeping it from coming out. Concealment requires some kind of blockage to the sight. Now, you know, we all as kids and even as adults have played the game with our kids about hiding things and letting them go look for it and even hiding ourselves, you know, you can't see me, find me. And we do this as a game, but the whole objective is to find what's hidden. Well, God says there isn't anything that's hidden that's not going to be brought to light because he has no use for hiding things. Darkness is absolutely contrary to God's essential nature, so he will never use darkness in order to hide things. He won't. And he doesn't want his people doing it either. So, when we think about that way, we see that what Jesus is doing is he's contradicting everybody's thinking if they think that they can do anything that'll be kept a secret, because it will not. And the issue of keeping secrets then comes to the fore. Why would anybody try to keep a secret? I know that the proverb says that a person who loves will conceal a matter, but that's a temporary thing. All that means is he's not going to deliberately expose somebody that he cares about, but there's no promise there that that person's not going to be exposed, because he is. Jesus said so. There's nothing secret that will not be brought to light. The reason, though, that that's such a terrifying threat, you know, you kind of, in fact, just let me throw this in. This is free. You don't have to pay for this one. Everywhere I've gone and preached and taught the Bible, I've been accused of spying on people. Just a couple of weeks ago, I finally had to admit that, yeah, I've wired your house, and there are microphones everywhere, and I'm hearing everything you say.
why is that? Well, because the Word of God's alive. If I preach the truth, you're going to feel like I know something about you.
I really don't know.
But if you think I do, then maybe you won't be so committed to keeping it a secret. We had a guy one time in a church that I was pastoring whose marriage was on the skids because of the way he and his wife responded and related to each other. And so one of the other ladies in the church decided that he was terribly abused and needed some counsel from her, and before long, they had gotten sexually involved with one another. I didn't know that. I'd heard that one of the men who was in our church had seen both of them out in a state park somewhere where their cars were parked together. But I thought, you know, nah. And I just blew it off. But then he decided he was going to leave, move somewhere else, and his wife said, well, I'm not going with you. Boy. The church then says, uh-oh, we got us a big problem here. She's not going to go with her husband. What's the problem? And so we started getting on her case because she wasn't going to go with her husband. But we were praying about that all the time, too. And then I wrote the guy a letter. And in my letter, I said some things to him about what I'd heard and about what the issue was. And when he read what I wrote, he thought that I knew everything. And I didn't know sick'em. But he thought I did. So he wrote back and said, now I want you to keep this to yourself, but yes, I did commit adultery. And I wrote back and I said, if you think I'm going to keep that to myself, you're dreaming. Because you just about ruined this church with your godless behavior, and you're going to write and ask the church to forgive you, or I'm going to tell them. Well, he didn't have any choice then. But I really do think that the letter that he wrote did mark some true repentance on his part. And so the church took the position of forgiveness. But we didn't ask his wife to go with him anymore. He broke that marriage by his adultery. Now, I mention all that because I said it was free, and you're not paying for it. But the point is, the proclamation of the word often makes people think that the proclaimer knows more than he does, and it's not true, normally. Now, you'll never know what I really know. But the fact is, people start feeling, whenever you start talking about, there ain't nothing secret, folks. It ain't going to stay secret. You might as well just give that up. It is not going to stay secret. The question is, why do you want it to? I can't think of but one reason why anybody wants to keep a secret about himself, and that is so that he can manipulate what others will think of him. Why does the leading light of the evangelical thing start spending money from the ministry on some woman that's not his wife in some hotel somewhere and want to keep it a secret? Why does he do that? Because he wants to manipulate the situation so that he can stay in his position with the power and the money and the glory and all that, but also satisfy his fantasies. He's just trying to manipulate the reaction. And do you know that trying to manipulate the reaction or response is nothing more or less than the attempt to control what's going to happen? And God has already told us, you get your hands off of that. That's my realm. You do what I told you. You sow, you water, whatever. I'll give the increase. I'll control what happens. You get your hands off of that. That's not your business. You don't have enough godliness to be able to do that well, so I'm just going to keep that to myself. Get your hands off. Well, if God says, take your hands off, what he means is, you might as well jump this secret business. Because there ain't going to be any kept. And when we're talking about what people are going to think of you, I can't help but be reminded of a man that I know fairly well. And when I was younger, we had some things we did together. And one day in the conversation many years later, I brought out some of the things that we had done together in a group. And his comment was angry to me. I'll confess my own sins if you don't mind. And I thought, well, you won't. But I didn't say any more. But you know what? That comment, I'll confess my own sins if you don't mind, was because he was afraid of what people would think of him if he knew what we'd done. And you know they thought less of him because of that comment than they did of the thing we'd done. Because the comment just proved that he was too proud to acknowledge that he was like all the rest of us. Well, that's what I mean about motivation. The only reason that I can think of for trying to keep the secret is because people are going to respond to the things they know, and if what we've done is going to make them think badly of us, then we want to keep it a secret. But you know, the significance of the exposure of the motivations of men is at root the reason in this parable for fruitlessness. What did he say? They're not fruitful because they want to worry and they want to be rich and they want to experience the pleasures of this life. No, he's just telling us what our motivations are. So he's revealing the motivations. And let me just really be clear here. They can't be concealed. He's not going to allow it. Now, the fact that this declaration is made, nothing is secret that shall not be made clear or made manifest, nothing hidden that will not be brought into the light and made known, that statement is, it's got some relative degrees of secrecy. But people intuitively understand that damage occurs when certain unsavory things get out, so they want to keep them a secret. Well, Jesus says, good luck, it's not going to be a secret. Everything's going to be brought to light. Now, what's the point then in verse 17 in relation to the secrecy thing, in relation to the big issue of really diving into the life that God has available to us by the light? What's the relationship? Well, think about it this way. When did the problem of trying to hide things first develop? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had been told, don't eat the fruit of that tree, and they went and ate it anyway. So here comes God, and they think, oh, wow, we're in trouble now. So they ran and what? Hid. Tried to keep their behavior a secret. What did hiding do? It told God that they had done what they weren't supposed to do, so was it a secret? Well, besides the fact that he already knew because he's omniscient, their stupid behavior revealed that they'd done it. You know, we're just so blind. We think, if I just do this, I can keep it a secret by doing this. But when people see us doing this, they think, what's he trying to hide? In a little while, it comes out. It started in Genesis 3. But you know, everywhere, let me just give you a few quotations. I'll have to do some Bible flipping here. But in Proverbs chapter 28, the Bible says in verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And you know that's true. I have found throughout my lifetime that people are far more willing to deal with people who are willing to admit they sinned than they are to deal with people who never do sin.
Who, me?
Got an excuse for everything under the sun. And people get tired of all that self-righteous, excuse-driven junk. And here the proverb just says, he that conceals his transgressions, he that tries to keep a secret about his behavior, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Look over at Psalm 32, verse 5. This is one that David wrote. You want a prelude to it? He says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Here's a guy that's seriously clinically depressed. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the Lord said, you think I'm going to forgive you, you're nuts. No, he said, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time of where you may be found. Don't hide it. Reveal it. Tell him about it. Job 31. Job was a man who had very little that he tried to conceal. But life got pretty nasty anyway. And in chapter 31, we read in verse 33, have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and didn't go out? Is this the way I've behaved, he says. And the answer is no, I didn't do any of those things. But the implication was, you do those kinds of things, and life's going to get sorry. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And then we go into the life, and we're free, and we're able to rejoice in spite of all of the garbage in the past that we've acknowledged. And he doesn't hold it against us any longer. He's forgiven us, and so we're clean, and we dive into the life, and the light's there, and we walk in the light with him, and in spite of the failures, if we acknowledge them as we do them, he wipes them off, and he cleans us up. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us, it says, from all sin. And so we just go into this life. But you know, in order to do that, you got to confess your sins. You can't keep secrets. And that's where we come back here to Luke chapter 8, verse 17. Because I really believe that the statement that Jesus made when he said, I'm thirsty, was a statement about the Father turning away. And for the first time in all eternity, the Son knew what thirst was. Because he and the Father were at odds with one another. Because he had just become sin for us. And he did that because he wanted us to be reunited with his Father, even if it meant he had to be separated from him. So because of this great love for us, he was willing to become sin for us. But when he became sin for us, he felt this thirst like nobody has felt a thirst like that. And I really believe that that's the reason why verse 17 here talks about trying to keep things hidden. Because that's what sin's all about. And when we do that, it makes us very thirsty. It also, remember verse 6, chapter 8? It also makes the Word very thirsty. And if it stays thirsty long enough, it'll die. So I really do believe that the issue of moisture in verse 6 is related to the permission of verse 17 that men give to their sins to stay secret. And God doesn't want that. This isn't going to work. In the first place, God already knows. And in the second place, he's committed to bringing it out. So, it's going to come out. So, the issue for us, according to verse 17, is the issue of the attempt to be secretive, because that's the issue of refusing to be transparent before God. And when we refuse that, we cut off the flow of the water to us and into us. And it can't flow out from us if it's not flowing in. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not let me participate in his fellowship. He pushes me away, and the water stops flowing. And in a little while, I have no life experience. And what about my fruitfulness? It's gone. There can't be any fruit where there's no water. So I do believe that Jesus is zeroing in on his disciples. He's saying, guys, I know that it's embarrassing and humiliating for you to know what you're like, but I already know that, okay? And I still chose you to be my disciples. So I want you to quit worrying about what everybody else is going to think if they find out what I know about you, because I've made you one of my disciples. It doesn't matter whether they like it or not. And you don't have to hide from them. Because I'm the one that loves you. That's what Jesus said. So so you don't have to be secretive. Now, that doesn't mean that you just go around and blab everything you do to everybody that you come across. I'm not saying that. There's a difference in being, you know, just running off the mouth about everything and trying to keep a secret. There's a difference. And what Jesus is saying, don't even go there. It's impossible. You can't keep a secret. It's going to be brought out. It's far better for me to bring it out to him so he can cleanse me and forgive me than it is for him to bring it out about me so that everybody else treats me like they're going to treat me when they find this out. Okay? So I believe that the real issue in verse 16 is God didn't light a light to put it under a bed or under something. He put it on, he wants it on a lampstand. But in order for it to really shine as a light, those lights that he's put up there have got to be aware of this. You can't keep secrets. You can't keep your behavior, especially ungodly behavior, from coming to light, because it's going to, it's far better for us to bring it up to God first. Because if we judge ourselves, then we're not judged, and he cleanses us. Now, next week, we're going to look at the other side of that. I told you there are only two problems. One's lack of moisture, and the other's lack of nutrient. Well, that gives you a hint as to where we're going in verse 18. How do you make yourself a fertile soil with lots of nutrients for the word? Well, he says, be careful how you listen. Whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever doesn't have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. We'll talk about that next time. Let's pray together. Father, we know that there are some things that people don't really need to know for their own sake. But there is really nothing about any of us that would significantly harm us if everybody knew it. Because you already do. And you've already told us. As we acknowledge our sin to you, you cleanse us. You give us freedom. And you extend life to us. So we pray this morning that you will make it possible for us to be as open and free before you as is possible. That instead of justifying our sin, we might just confess it to you and be free of it and cleansed and alive. We ask that you'll do this because this is what we need more than anything else, is a relationship with you that lets us walk in your light. So we ask you'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen.